The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, again, we're humbled here in your presence. So grateful for your amazing love for us. The privilege of being able to freely gather here and bring you our worship. We thank you for this country in which we live, and we lift her leaders before you as your word tells us to. We pray for those in authority over us. We pray especially, Father, for your strong and guiding hand. We pray for their salvation, those who don't know you as Savior, for conviction of their beliefs for those who do, that they, all our leaders, would recognize that you are the God who is sovereignly in charge, and that they serve you and they serve us. But Lord, we're grateful that you have shown us that our hope lies not in an election, not in a worldly government, but in being your children, listening to you speak, being obedient to what you call us to. We know that the only hope for this world is salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray courage as we boldly witness. We pray we'd have the courage to witness with our mouth and not just our lives, but we pray that our lives would bear witness to what we say. We thank you for the deep privilege of being your servants, your ambassadors, as Ron pointed out in our Sunday school class this morning. But we're also grateful that we have this amazing privilege of prayer, that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. We thank you for the many opportunities we have of rejoicing as you do that. And so we commit this morning the prayers of your people to you. Grateful that you hear not only the audible prayers, but the quiet prayers of the heart. Thank you, Father. We do want to continue to lift our frontline warriors, and we pray especially this month for Jesse and Ellie and their baby, and for Rafina. We pray for physical strength and health, especially for Ellie as she carries this child. We pray that you would grant this child health and long life. We thank you for their heart for you and their desire to serve you. We echo Ron's prayers for Rafina and for the pastor of this church, and for a working relationship as they strive to bring the gospel to people who need to hear it. Again, Lord, we're grateful for this time together, for the privilege of worship. Thank you for the opportunity to bring to you a portion of the material blessings we enjoy as we bring our tithes and our offerings. Be blessed by that. Help us to be wise stewards individually and as a church. We'll praise you as we pray in your name. Amen. I could be wrong. It happens occasionally. Was not Ira D. Sankey one of the founders of the Salvation Army? No? Well, then never mind. There goes that illustration. Okay, worked with Moody. Well, then never mind. See, I could be wrong. I know somebody that's not the author of Scripture. Our Scripture this morning is found in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through the end of the chapter, 20 through 27. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. It's on page 633 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along with me there. Daniel writes, "While I was speaking and praying,
confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for His holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Father God, we thank you again for your word, for its truth, for its power in our lives. We thank you for this time when we can now set aside the things that would distract us and would keep from listening as you speak to us from it. So Lord, we pray you would grant us ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth, and then, Lord, the courage to put into practice these truths that we might live lives that bring you glory. We'll praise you for it as we pray in your name. Amen. I was almost amazed when Ron and Ann acted out a great illustration for our message this morning. Did you catch that? Before Ron finished the announcement, Ann answered it. I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty cool. If I would have tried to get them to do that, I don't think I could have done it any better. But it kind of gave us a hint, didn't it? This week, we return to the prophetic portion of Daniel's record. We look into what is arguably the most talked about prophecy in the book, the 70 sevens, if you have a good translation, might be 70 weeks if you have something else. I'm sorry, I can't help myself sometimes, I just slip there. While this should be a relatively short message, I mean, it only covers a mere 7 verses, right? You know me, and it could turn into 70 times 7 verses before we're done. I know. And that was my wife. There's a couple of points I want to make as we get going and before we get to the prophecy, so let's take a look. Daniel says in these verses 20 and 21, he says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice." First of all, I just want to say that if it's Gabriel who interrupts your quiet time, just go with it, okay? I mean, many of us get pretty protective of our quiet time, and anything that interrupts our Bible reading or our prayer time, we're pretty quick to say something about it. Daniel recognized a legitimate infraction of the rule, didn't he? Last week we looked at this prayer that was being interrupted. Here we see that what we looked at last night or last week might have been a sort of a Reader's Digest condensed version of the prayer Daniel actually was praying. By the way, another sign of getting old is when you discover a really good illustration and then you realize that probably half of your audience has no idea what you're talking about. So for those of you out there who are less than 50 years old and you don't know what I meant when I said Reader's Digest condensed version, talk to somebody over 50. They'll explain it to you and it'll make more sense. I think this is very possibly another example of the reality that very often the Bible tells us everything that we need to know, but it does not record everything that happened. I think that's probably true here. I think we see a hint that Daniel may have continued praying much longer than the prayer that we read last week would indicate. I'm not sure. That's the Ken Kramer question, I guess you could say. He is shown here praying in the evening. It says that at 3 o'clock, which was the time of the evening sacrifice, so, again, we don't know when the earlier prayer started. It's possible that that was part of what he prayed, that he was continuing to pray. But he's interrupted by Gabriel. And Gabriel has some information to give him. I thought it was interesting, and the last point I wanted to make before we get going is that here again we see, I think, biblical confirmation of the fact that angels can fly. Daniel says, at least in my version, that Gabriel came to him in swift flight. It's the only time in the four times that Gabriel is mentioned in the Bible, it's the only time that says anything about flying, but it does say that he flew. See how theologically deep these messages can be? Anyway, I thought it was interesting, so I shared it with you, no charge. But it gives you the sense, I think, of urgency, doesn't it, in this prayer and God's response to it? Daniel says, he instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. I need to take another short break here as well, because part of what Gabriel tells Daniel here is one of those biblical statements that people love to pull out of context and then build a false doctrine or theology on. Which part? The part about when the answer to his prayer was given. Just because God gave Daniel an answer to this prayer as soon as he began to pray does not mean that he will do the same for you or for me. He might, but you can't go to this verse and claim that God is always going to answer your prayer immediately as you begin to pray it. Some people, as they attempt to validate that theology, will say, well, no, you don't understand. See, God always answers prayer right away. He says yes, no, or wait. But I think that's far too simplistic an answer for the complexity that is prayer and God's response. Gabriel is not giving us a glimpse into prayer and how it's answered here. He's simply speaking to a specific man about a specific prayer and God's answer to that prayer. You can't build a prayer doctrine on that one aspect any more than we can take this passage and say, hey, Scripture says that every time you pray, God sends an angel to you with the answer. That's not the point of the lesson, and this is why context matters. God did something special for Daniel for a special reason. And it isn't just a blanket theology on prayer. Some people try to take it and make it say that. It's not what the text is implying or intended. Gabriel continues then with the prophecy and its interpretation in verses, well, second half of verse 23 down through 27. Therefore, Gabriel says, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In answer to Daniel's prayer regarding Israel, Jerusalem, the sanctuary, God's holiness, all that we looked at last week, God sent Gabriel with another vision and a six-point message. Let's try to consider the message and understand the vision with Daniel, shall we? 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. Many commentators seem to get confused, but I think it's very likely that Daniel would have understood that Gabriel spoke of 77-year periods of time, or a 490-year segment of time when he said this. We, in our culture, tend to think in terms of tens. We followed much of the Roman influence. The Jews, the Jewish people, thought in terms of sevens. It went all the way back to creation. There are 7 days in 1 week. God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh He rested. And so, starting there, we have a seven-day week. Still, to this day, even people who deny creation work on a seven-day week. The seventh day, as I mentioned, is a Sabbath. Every seventh year was supposed to be a Sabbath year. Seven sevens of years brought them to the year of Jubilee. So for Daniel and the Jews, 77s meant 490 years. It couldn't have meant 77s of days. That would have been just over a year and not near enough time to accomplish what he's talking about here. Same is true for 77s of weeks, because that would be just about 9 years. And again, not near enough time to accomplish what God said He was going to take care of. 490 years, on the other hand, would be enough for the Lord to do what He said. It would also be enough to enforce 70 sabbatical years, one every 7 years, and that fits prophecy more accurately. It's important to note that Gabriel gave a specific time frame that dealt with a specific people and a specific holy city. This is a message to the Jews about themselves and Jerusalem. And it's important to keep that in mind as we go through it. Gabriel then mentioned six objectives that God would deal with in or after the 490-year time frame. The first three have to do with sin, and the second three with the kingdom. We have a unique advantage because we stand and look back through history at what was taking place. Daniel didn't have that advantage. What the angel was telling him was all future. We see it, and we can go through history, and we can determine what is what, and it makes more sense to us. Or it should. But from our perspective, as we look back through history, we easily see that Jesus Christ is central in all six of these things that Gabriel's pointing out that God is going to accomplish for the Jewish people and for Jerusalem. First of all, Gabriel said God would use the time to finish transgression. Daniel, of course, was thinking and praying about the near fulfillment of God's promise. This speaks more to the far-reaching fulfillment. The Jews would return to Jerusalem. They would rebuild the temple and the city in keeping with the 70-year promise, discovered in the book of Jeremiah. But they wouldn't stop their rebellion, their transgression of the law. God says there will come a time when they will stop. Borrowing again from the Bible Knowledge Commentary with, of course, a little discretionary editing on my part, we read, at the end of the 490 years, God will finish the transgression of Israel. The verb to finish means to bring something to an end. Israel's sin of disobedience will be brought to an end at Christ's second coming when she repents and turns to Him as her Messiah and Savior. Then she will be restored to the land and blessed in answer to Daniel's prayer, in complete answer to the prayer. In Old Testament days, the high point of Israel's festival calendar, which was their religious calendar, was the Day of Atonement. On that day, the nation assembled before God. They acknowledged her sin and offered blood sacrifices to cover that sin. Though that sacrifice covered Israel's sins for 12 months, it did not permanently remove the sin. It simply covered it over. Listen to what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 10. It's on page 850 in the Pew Bible, but just the first 10 verses. Hebrews 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sin. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. It was necessary that a sacrifice be offered God that would permanently remove all the accumulated sins. The sacrifice was offered by Jesus Christ, who by His death made payment for all sins, including those that had not been removed in the past. Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 3. It's on page 797 in the Pew Bible, just verses 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 to 26, Paul says, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Messiah's atoning work, what He did on the cross, not only provides our justification, but made possible His future finishing of Israel's transgressions. Gabriel also said that God would put an end to sin. The verb that he uses has the idea of sealing up. The thought is sealing something up with a view to punishment. This emphasized that Israel's sin, which had gone unpunished, would be punished in or through Jesus Christ, her substitute, who would bear the sins of the world on the cross, as we just read. Then, at Christ's second coming, he will remove Israel's sin. Listen to what the Lord says as he speaks in Ezekiel 37. It's page 615 in your Pew Bible. Ezekiel 37, just verses 21, second half to 23. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Keep in mind that Ezekiel prophesied about the same time that Daniel was working under Nebuchadnezzar. Many of the Jews who heard Ezekiel's prophecies, or maybe even later read them, thought that they applied to the near future when in fact they were primarily for the distant future. Gabriel also said that God would atone for wickedness. The verb to atone means to cover or expiate. This again relates to God's final atonement of Israel when she repents at Christ's second coming. As the provision for that atonement has already been made at the cross. Israel's day of atonement should be kept in view here too, as in the first of these six accomplishments. On that day, God provided a just basis on which he would deal with a guilty people. The blood applied to the mercy seat, the atonement cover over the Ark of the Covenant, enabled him to dwell among his sinful people. Similarly, Daniel's prophecy promised that because of Christ's blood shed on the cross, God would deal with sinners, and in particular, sinners in Israel. The second three accomplishments deal with the positive aspect of God's program. Being satisfied by the death of Christ, God will bring in everlasting righteousness. The form of the verb bring in means to cause to come in. The word everlasting, it's plural in the Hebrew, means ages time frames. So the phrase, literally, to bring in righteousness of ages, is a prophecy that God will establish an age, a period of time, characterized by righteousness. This is a reference to the millennial kingdom, as seen in the Lord's own words in Isaiah chapter 60, page 529 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 60, just verses 20 to 22. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the glory of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. He's speaking of the millennial reign. Finally, in fifth, Gabriel said God would seal up vision and prophecy. All that God, through the prophet, said that he would do in fulfilling his covenant with Israel will be fully realized in the millennial kingdom. Until then, until they are fulfilled, prophecies are unsealed. But at their fulfillment, he seals them up. They're done. They're completed. And then finally, Gabriel says God will anoint the Most Holy. And they point out this may refer to the dedication of the Most Holy Place in the Millennial Temple, described in Ezekiel chapters 41 through 46. Or, and I think this is probably the better explanation, it may refer not to a holy place, but to the Holy One, Christ. This speaks then of the enthronement of Christ, the Anointed One, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the millennial reign. The word Messiah, you know, means anointed. Not only was Jesus the Anointed One of Old Testament prophecy, but He Himself was anointed by the Holy Spirit as His baptism, you remember. So these six accomplishments then anticipate the establishment of Israel's covenanted millennial kingdom under the authority of her promised king. The six summarize God's whole program to bring the nation Israel the blessings He promised through His covenants, the covenants of the land, the covenants of the kingdom, and especially the new covenant that is described in Jeremiah 31, page 561 in your Pew Bible, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. God, speaking through the prophet, says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time." Important word. "After that time," declares the Lord. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest," declares the Lord. "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The fulfillment of the new covenant takes place in the millennial reign. We live in the new covenant. Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," but we're only tasting it. We're only getting a part of it. It will be fully fulfilled in the millennial reign. Thus ends my editing and editorializing of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Gabriel's conversation with Daniel continues, though, in verses 25 to 27. He says, "Know and understand this." Pretty amazing in reality, because again, we look at it, and because we're able to look back through the pages of history, we can understand what Gabriel was telling Daniel. Daniel's standing there and listening to this amazing prophetic vision, and Gabriel's saying, "Know it and understand it." He says, "From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." So Gabriel begins by setting the time parameter for the vision, but he breaks it down into sections here. He initially had said there would be 70 sevens. Well, if there's seven sevens and 62 sevens, that comes up to how much? Thank you. Math check. Just seeing if you guys are paying attention. 62 plus 7 is 69. Just checking to see if the kids are watching. There's another section of sevens. We'll get to that. He gives a starting point or a date for the first section, the seven sevens, the issuing of a very specific decree. This, by the way, is unusual in prophecy. Prophecy is often vague. This is very precise. Again, remember, it is the very preciseness of Daniel's prophecies that led many to believe that they weren't true, that they weren't given to Daniel, that somebody after the fact wrote about it as if they were prophecies. But we know better, don't we? It's also where, unfortunately, people get into trouble because they use the wrong decree. Many of them use Cyrus' decree to rebuild the temple instead of the correct decree. Cyrus decreed that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and that they should begin building the temple. But Gabriel is talking about a decree that talks about building the city with streets and a trench. Two different things. Nehemiah chapter 2. Scripture has the answer. Amazing. Nehemiah chapter 2, page 343 in your Pew Bible. First 9 verses. Again, specific. God is specific when He needs to be. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, so history tells us that was roughly 444 B.C., okay, 95 years in the future from where Daniel is hearing this. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, and by the way, we read that and go, "What? Why would you be afraid?" Well, kings had the power of life and death. Remember, we talked about that earlier. To go into the king's presence with anything but a happy face, in their culture, in their understanding, meant it was kind of like a bad omen. It was like juju or whatever. They could kill you for it. So when the king sees that When the king sees that Nehemiah's face is sad, it could literally mean his life. So he was afraid. He's human, like you and me. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor of Trans-Euphrates so that they'll provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. You see the difference? The issue to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, not Cyrus's edict. Gabriel continues then. So, and again, the importance of getting the right edict is to get the right starting date. If you're going to talk about 490 years, 95 years makes a huge difference, all right? Gabriel continues. More details on the rebuilding of the city. He says it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. This part of the prophecy we see being fulfilled in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 6 through 22. It's on page 344 in your pew Bible. I was going to read the whole thing, but we're not going to because of time. Bear with me. Starting in verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sambalat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. As the account continues, that I'm not going to read, but you can this afternoon for your homework. As the account continues, Nehemiah documents that trouble comes from their enemies. It comes from the very people who were working with Nehemiah to rebuild the walls in the city. And it came from the Jews in the surrounding countryside who weren't actively taking part. All three sources were trouble for their project of rebuilding. Scripture tells us the wall was finished in only 52 days, but the complete rebuilding and restoration of Jerusalem took roughly 49 years, the seven sevens prophesied by Gabriel. Scholars have shown that from the time of the issuance of the decree, March of 444 BC, to the triumphal entry of Jesus the Messiah into Jerusalem in March of 33 AD was 483 years. Seven sevens plus 62 sevens. Now, if you sit down and try and work that math out, you might come up with a different number because the Jewish calendar only has 360 days, not 365 like ours. But it is amazing. From the issuing of the edict, 490 years later, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on triumphal entry. Palm Sunday, we call it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, no wonder people say, well, that couldn't have been told that long ago. Somebody had to be making that up. No, no. See, God knows what He's doing. And He reveals it to His people. Gabriel continues. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. That word after is key, by the way. It speaks of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, His rejection by Israel. The word cut off is used of executing the death penalty on a criminal. It's amazing. Without mentioning the exact manner of His death, the prophecy clearly points to the crucifixion of Christ. At the time of His crucifixion, He would have nothing in the sense that Israel had rejected Him. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. He came in as the Messiah. And the crowds went wild for 2 days, maybe three, less than a week, because a week later the very same crowds were shouting, "Crucify Him!" In that sense, He had nothing. The kingdom would have to wait. By pointing out that the Messiah would be cut off after the 62 sevens, Gabriel shows that there is going to be a gap or an interval between the 69th and the 70th week. We call that gap the church age. That's where we are right now. The 69th week was finished that Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The 70th week is coming. He didn't give us a date. All right? Jesus said, "No man knows the day, Not even the Son, only the Father. But Paul says God told him there God has set a date. So it's not nebulous. It's fixed. God knows it, and we are marching closer to it. He talks a little bit about one of the events that happens in the interval. He says, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Notice he doesn't say the ruler to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. He says, the people of the ruler to come. This is where many people believe that Antichrist will come from Rome. Rome was the final of the four kingdoms, remember, in the earlier prophecies? The people of the ruler, not the ruler, will destroy. History tells us that it was the army or people of Rome who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD in fulfillment of this prophecy. He also could be speaking to end times destruction. But I think this is probably more appropriate to what happened in 70 AD. But Gabriel continues. He says the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. And desolations have been decreed. The end will come like a flood. There's no stopping it. You can't stop a flood. It's going to come, and it takes over, and it overwhelms everything in its past. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed. I believe that Hitler's attempt to wipe out the Jewish race was one of those desolations. Israel has not had any peace since she rejected her Messiah on that Sunday. Over 2,000 years ago now? Or somewhere in that vicinity? She will not have peace until she repents and accepts Christ as Messiah, Jesus as Messiah. That won't happen until that final seven. He speaks of it. He, meaning the ruler to come, Antichrist, he will confirm a covenant with many, meaning many Jews, for one seven-year period of time. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. The last verse shows what is to come in that final seven, as I mentioned, the tribulation week. That period of time will begin with the rapture of the church. We believe that we won't be here for the 70th week. We're going to watch it from upstairs. Okay? But it's going to happen, just as Gabriel has mentioned. And it's going to end when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, when he returns in power and great glory. I could keep going, but we're going to get more in depth on this as we work through the remaining chapters of the book, so we're going to leave a ride here. Bottom line is, since we know the events of the first 69 sevens were fulfilled literally, we have every confidence that those of the final seven will be fulfilled as specifically. We know from Scripture and from history that what God said He would do, He did. So we know that what God says He is going to do, He is going to do. And so the question is, are you ready? Peter said, since we know the end will come in this manner, what kind of people should we be? We should be holy people, right? We should live holy, godly lives, while we wait for the coming and speed its return. We need to be light in the darkness. We need to bear witness verbally. Use your words. We need to tell people about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, because that's their only hope. And we need to do it while there's still time. And that time is drawing close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge to us. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the amazing accuracy that you give. And Lord, we know it's because you are a God who knows what's going to happen, and you want us to be prepared for it. We know that you're not willing that any should perish, that all would come to repentance. So help us to be part of your plan. Help us to do our part, to let our light shine. We'll give you all the praise as we pray in your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.